If you open your Bibles to the 2 Kings passage we had today on page 574, after a little bit of a preamble, that's the one I'm going to be focusing on. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing persecuted Jewish Christians in either Palestine or Rome. Our forefathers to whom he refers include people like Kings David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Baasha, Ahab, and Ahaziah. These were designated rulers of God's people. No less important to God were the less celebrated people, like Naboth, who was executed by Jezebel on trumped-up charges so Ahab could steal his vineyard, like a widow and her son who supplied Elijah during a famine, and indeed the widow from 2 Kings 4 we read about today. These are our forefathers and our foremothers, because we Christians of St. Lawrence's are now numbered among the people of God. The kings and the people with whom the prophets like Elijah and Elisha spoke and acted in God's name are our ancestors among God's family. God spoke his word through the prophets with speech. There were forecasts of terrifying judgment for those who persisted in worshipping idols, to the wife of Jeroboam, who had turned his back to his maker to make and worship metal idols. "I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is gone." The prophets also forecast victory under God's power against such foes as the mighty armies of Ben-Hadad of Aram. "The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it," they said. There was victory, as forecast, and another opportunity for the evil King Ahab to repent and turn to God. It was an opportunity Ahab would reject. But God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in various ways, not just with dialogue. God orchestrated 3 years without rain or dew, 3 years of drought and famine. But he used Elijah to conduct the final movement on Mount Carmel. And I think Elijah thoroughly enjoyed the task. Baal and his 450 praying prophets were ridiculed, torn down, and dispatched. And the Lord God showed his might when one faithful supplicant, Elijah himself, turned to him and prayed. "The Lord, he is God," said all the people, bowing, and the rain came forth. Read it again in 1 Kings 18, but not yet. Through the prophets, God has spoken to our forefathers a message of his righteousness, his mighty power, and his blunt justice to all who continue to ignore him. But he has also spoken of his love, his mercy, and his grace to those who do recognise him as the one true God and who turn to him for help. The widow of Zarephath was desperate, and she knew it. But she was equally certain, 1 Kings 17 verse 12, of the God whom she worshipped. Through Elijah, God met her and ministered to her. "Don't be afraid, but bring to me what you have." From then on, neither her oil nor her flour were used up. And in this miracle, God saw that her livelihood was assured. We have a similar example in today's reading, God speaking this time through his prophet Elisha. Once again, God speaks of his watchfulness and his care for all who turn to him in faith. He speaks of his desire to work with us, where we are, and with what we have. He speaks of his ability and his eagerness to supply so much more than we ask in his name. Look at verse 1 of 2 Kings 4. A woman, recently widowed, cries out to Elisha. She is a woman of faith. one of only 7,000 in the land who have not bowed their knees to Baal. She doesn't turn to her friends. She turns to God's man, her intermediary, with the Lord in whom she trusts. She is known to Elisha, and her faith is evident already. And yet she appeals based on her husband's faith, because he has been the leader of her household and was well known to Elisha. Elisha will know that her husband revered the Lord because he has been one of the company of prophets. Who are they? We've seen them recently in sermons. They show up to lend support to the major prophets like Elijah and Elisha. They appear to be still in training and tend to lag just a little behind in their understanding of God's plans and movements. When Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind in chapter 2, the company of prophets insist on setting out to search for him. This they do in vain. Even if he still had a lot to learn about the Lord, the widow's husband was a servant of Elisha, and therefore he and his wife, servants of God. The woman has come to Elisha because her husband owed money, and with his death, the debt, in full measure, is hers. Now, we could say that her husband should not have left her in this predicament. However, it's unlikely that he owed money because he was wasteful or self-indulgent, for we know his reverence for God would guard against such a lifestyle. It may be the lot of those of us who fear God to be in debt or insolvent through unforeseen circumstances, or yes, because of our own foolishness. In one of his parables, Jesus noted that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Luke 16, verse 8. Whatever the reason behind them, her husband's borrowings had multiplied her distress. Whatever her circumstance, she has every right to approach God through Elijah to express her sorrow and her need. Like Abraham, like Jacob, Joseph, and King David before her, this woman trusted in God and the promises entailed in the covenant he had made with his people. And as with Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and David, his trust, her faith, was by God credited to her as righteousness. Her earthly creditor, conversely, is coming to take the widow's sons as his slaves. He likely counts himself as righteous in doing so and will make his claim stridently. Though his heart knows nothing of God's mercy, he may cite the law given through Moses in Exodus 21, verse 2, which could see the son's labour deemed as her assets to be taken for 7 years to pay off the debt. But to exercise the letter of the law here is to stifle its very intent, suffocating justice, love, compassion, and grace. Following the loss of the woman's husband, her sons were her emotional, physical, and economic support. The boys themselves will need their mother to comfort and nurture them in their own grief over their father's death. The ruthless creditor has not even found some decency to leave behind one son as a compromise. In her poverty and distress, this poor widow has seen into God's heart far more accurately than this man of means who looks away from the true God to worship the God in his mirror. The widow has come now to Elisha, remembering that the seed of the righteous will not be forsaken, from Proverbs 11. She has already put her case plainly to the prophet, and yet he asks, "How can I help you?" Now we know from chapter 2 that Elisha has sadly lost all his hair, but I don't want to believe that his basic comprehension went with it. So why ask the question? At one level, we know that Elisha is an itinerant prophet and has long dispensed with his yoke of oxen. He has no form of gainful employment. Being without money, his question may have been posed, "How can I help you?" I think not, though. The Spirit of God rests upon Elisha, and I believe God is speaking his word through his prophet. In an instance, many years later, there will be a blind man begging on the roadside as Jesus and his entourage pass. Like the widow to Elisha, he will cry out with faith, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, it will be fairly obvious to Jesus and to all around who have seen or heard of Christ's astounding miracles just what this man would like from Jesus. Yet Jesus asks him, Luke 18:41, "What do you want me to do for you?" The question is put directly to the applicant. In this case, the blind beggar has had to keep shouting because all the others who can look at Jesus have pushed him aside, but Jesus didn't. "What do you want me to do for you?" This man is important to God the Son, who addresses him directly to the exclusion of the milling crowd. He is being invited to be involved with the solution which takes place, to take part in the transaction between himself and the one who was in the beginning and through whom everything was made. "Lord, I want to see." What Jesus does next is a miraculous wonder for all around, but how much more precious for this one man. "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Isn't it likely that it's God's wish to interact directly with the mind and soul of the widow in 2 Kings 4, which bids Elisha to ask, "How can I help you?" To further this personal interaction, he follows with, "What do you have in the house?" The widow says, "Your servant has nothing at all." Perhaps it's common that when we do turn to God for help, we are already distressed and feeling exhausted of strength and hope. When we do then lift our eyes to consider his majesty, his holiness, his strength and magnificence, we can feel that we have nothing, no resources, no talents to bring, which he might use as he relates with us. In one sense, the widow is right. There is nothing in her house. For the Bible tells us that we have all sinned against God and that we have nothing to offer to pay our debt to him. But God has plans to redeem her. Christ will die for all her sin, just as he now has for all of ours. In the meantime, she is on her guard, trusting in God and his promises, just as we need to be on our guard with Jesus as Lord. Her righteousness before God held in trust by her faith, the widow does have a little to offer, a resource for God to use as he works with her. She has a little oil. If we can recall another widow of Zarephath, we can probably sense already at the end of verse 2 that God is about to pour out abundant blessing, not from scratch, as he most certainly could and did do in the beginning in Genesis 1. Instead, God here is showing himself as one who cares for his own as we are, beginning with what we have. In the New Testament again, we see Jesus with his 12 disciples. They have already witnessed his astounding power on more than a few occasions. Looking up to see a huge crowd approaching, all of them hungry, Jesus might simply have called on his Father to send down manna from heaven. Instead, he engages his friends in what he is about to do, asking Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" The initial response is similar to the widow's. The disciples think they have nothing to offer. But having been prompted, Andrew's mind starts working on the problem. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. The disciples are now engaged in the work of Christ. Jesus begins with a bit of bread and a couple of fish. Then he multiplies as his followers, these he multiplies as his followers begin the distribution. Very soon there is no longer a massive shortage, but an excess, such that when all 5,000 people are fully satisfied, 12 baskets of bread are gathered so that nothing will be wasted. So it was with God's man Elisha in 2 Kings 4, verse 3. He begins with a little oil, all the widow had. "Go around and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few." The widow is working with her God who provides, preparing for blessing she is yet to comprehend. Having borrowed all the empty jars they can find, she does as she's instructed and goes into her house with her sons and shuts the door. Why were they to shut themselves away? If it was seen by all around, what follows would be an astounding spectacle, an amazing work of God amidst a kingdom mostly far from God, a miracle which should turn some back to him. But you see, none of the people outside that household had sought God and cried out to Elisha. This one faithful widow had. She had turned rightly to God in her distress and on behalf of her sons. This miracle is God's personal response to just 3 people, a fractured family in need and grief. It's the completion of a transaction which began with the question God spoke through his prophet: "How can I help you?" Her sons brought the jars to her and she just kept pouring. There is no excited, noisy crowd, just 3 people in joyful contemplation as jar after jar is filled and as God fills their hearts, their minds and their souls with the wonderful implications of his practical love and mercy directed personally to them. From verse 6, we should note that the oil keeps flowing until there are no more jars to fill. God's love, mercy, and his willingness to bless his people will not run dry. It will only stop when we reach our capacity, our willingness to be filled. God is just in all things, and the widow is instructed firstly to sell the oil to pay all her creditors. As people of God, we are to give to everyone what is due to them, that we can enjoy a clear conscience. The widow and the sons are now freed from all their obligation to slavery. But God's provision goes beyond this freedom. Elisha instructs them to make use of what is left. They are not meant to store it, but to live from it. Taken on its own, this passage should encourage all who are poor, those in distress, to trust God. In doing so, we can expect God to supply us with all we need, but not in excess. We do not learn to expect miracles, but we can expect mercies as we seek out God and we trust him. We will enjoy safe pasture while staying close to the Good Shepherd. We will do well to remember just this. Further though, God is still the same. He has not changed since he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, his Son through whom the universe was made. Like the great prophets, Jesus warned of terrible judgment to those whose sin is unforgiven. He said of the Pharisees, who should have been shepherding God's people well, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." He spoke also of his Father's abundant love and mercy. He's given us a parable of a lost son and a father who waited long for him. A father who, when this wastrel was still far off, but pointed home, saw him. A father who ran to his son to throw his arms around him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, ordering his servants to kill the fatted calf. Such was his joy at his child's homecoming. Jesus, God's word made flesh, spoke the clearest depiction we have of his Father through action. It was a message of God's perfect righteousness, justice, love, mercy, grace, and eagerness to relate with the people he created, to relate with them as their loving Father. The entire message was presented on one day when God gave his Son to die for the sins of all on a cross on a hill at Calvary. Once for all, a line has been drawn, and God will speak by no other name. As in the days of Elijah and Elisha, many will persist in turning their backs to God. They will sell themselves as slaves to sin. And when faced with the judgment which comes to all, will not be able to pay their debt to their Maker. But Jesus, who died, rose to life again after 3 days, confirming that a full price for our redemption has been paid. For all who do turn in faith to Christ, and for those who have died in times past, trusting in God and his promises, including a Saviour still to come, their debt to God has been paid in full. What can I do for you? How can I help you? Jesus asks each of us as we turn to him in faith for the first time. Our answer needs to be the one our loving, merciful Father longs to hear from us. "Take my sin away, please, Jesus, as I trust you will, so that I can stand before our Father in your righteousness, forgiven. From now on, may I follow you as my Lord, my Saviour, my Shepherd." Whether we are just now choosing to repent and follow Christ, or can look back on a long life of following him, we, like the widow and her sons, must stand in awe as we consider God's work for us and in us with this transaction. For God's demonstration of his mercy and love does not stop with the complete forgiveness of our sins, the wiping of our debt, and our restoration to himself as our Maker and God, as if this weren't enough. Think about this. The widow in 2 Kings 4 rightly turned to Elisha because the Spirit of God rested upon him. The blind beggar and Jesus' disciples had a more direct access to than the widow because God the Son, one with the Father, stood beside them. Since Jesus died for us, rose to life, and ascended into heaven, those who believe in him are provided with a comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself. God is not just resting upon one of us, not just travelling in our midst, living right within us, within our hearts. We have our God who loves us with abundance. He wants to work in us and for us from wherever we are in our relationship with him and with the resources we have. He leads us not into sin's temptation, but to the good feed of his pasture. When we bring him our emptiness, our worry, our sorrow, our frustrations, our despair, he works in us to fill us with his real assurance, hope, his joy, and peace. The flow doesn't stop until we are full or we stop seeking his leadership. He asks us not to store the blessings we have received from him, but to use them with the family he has given us and to help him as he brings others to the fold. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have spoken through your prophets to teach us to revere you and to trust you, and also that we can turn to you at any time with all our needs. We thank you that you have now spoken through Jesus, your Son, your word made flesh. Thank you that he died in our place to redeem us for an eternity with you, our Father. May we keep on turning to you, that you would fill us and replenish us with all that you want for us in Christ, and that you may use us to share him with others who need him also. Amen.